Welcome to The Deep Dive, the place where we take the sources, the histories, the articles you've sent us, and cut right to the core of what matters.
Our mission is always to make you, the listener, the most informed person in the room, someone who can dissect these really complex topics with speed and insight.
And today, we are undertaking a very deep, very analytical dissection of a piece of scripture that is, I mean, it's just foundational to modern Mormonism.
You were talking about Doctrine and Covenants, section 132.
D&C 132. This is the text that lays out the doctrine of plural marriage or polygamy and also celestial marriage within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Right. And while the historical fact of polygamy is, you know, it's widely known, the actual contents of the revelation itself are, well, they're often obscure.
Or only selectively taught.
Exactly. The scriptural mechanism that was used to justify and command it is something most members haven't really read in full. This document is a critical piece of historical and, importantly, ongoing theological architecture.
Okay, so let's unpack this and establish our mission. We are going to approach this forensically. We're dissecting the precise wording. We're going to try to understand its highly specific historical timing and then examine its profound, sometimes jarring implications as current canonized scripture.
Yeah, we need to understand not just what it says, but what it was doing at the moment it was created.
And that timing you mentioned, that seems to be the first clue. It's the key to unlocking the whole text, isn't it?
It absolutely is. D&C 132 was dictated in July of 1843. Now, this is not the moment Joseph Smith first received some divine instruction about plural marriage.
No, not by a long shot.
By 1843, Joseph Smith had already entered into somewhere around 30 plural marriages, many of them secretly, of course, stretching back to at least the early 1840s and, you know, possibly even earlier.
So we're not looking at a prophet receiving a new law and then, you know, reluctantly following it. That's the common narrative.
Right. That's the story we often hear.
But what we're actually looking at is a text that functions almost entirely as an ex post facto justification.
That's the perfect term for it. It's a detailed theological defense mechanism for practices that were already happening.
Practices that were highly controversial and practices that directly violated existing laws, both secular and religious.
Exactly. It's retroactive defense. It looks less like a revelation setting forth a new, difficult commandment and more like a detailed legal brief designed to secure actions that had already been taken.
And when you look at the immediate catalyst for this dictation, the intent becomes even clearer.
The catalyst was Hiram Smith, Joseph's brother.
Right.
Yes. Hiram requested the dictation of this document because he believed if he had the word of God in writing, if he had the eternal, unvarnished truth laid out clearly, he could finally use it to convince Emma Smith.
Joseph's first and legal wife.
His first wife, who was, to put it mildly, not on board. Historical sources document Emma's violent objections to Joseph's plural marriages. She was probably the most formidable internal threat to the stability of the whole enterprise.
That context just completely reframes the narrative, doesn't it? This wasn't some abstract theology being debated.
No.
This was a political and spiritual Hail Mary pass intended to neutralize the most powerful opposition figure within the inner circle.
The revelation wasn't really meant for the world.
And for Emma.
And this leads us to a fascinating little detail about the creation of the text itself. Joseph Smith reportedly declined to use the tools he often relied upon for his early revelation and translation.
You mean the Urim and Thummim or the Seer Stone?
The Seer Stone, sometimes disparagingly called the Peep Stone, yes. He skipped the usual divine apparatus.
So no tools this time.
Right. Instead, he just dictated this massive text, over 3,200 words, reportedly in a single sitting to his scribe, William Clayton.
In one sitting.
One sitting. And that speed, that sort of convenience of creation, especially given the density and the highly specific defensive nature of the content, it just raises immediate questions for any critical historian or analyst.
It raises questions about its origin and its purpose.
It suggests a highly controlled immediate output for a very specific, very urgent domestic crisis.
Okay, so let's jump straight into the text and look at how D&C 132 tries to build its case. It starts with historical justification right there in verse 1.
It does. The text claims God justified his ancient servants like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Solomon for having many wives and concubines.
Okay, so it's establishing a pattern of justification through historical example. But that immediately creates problems.
Two major issues right off the bat. The first is, well, it's minor, but it's notable. Isaac never practiced polygamy in the biblical account.
So his inclusion is just sloppy.
It seems that way, yeah. But the truly serious theological conflict, the big one, arises when we consider the Book of Mormon,
which is canonized as LDS scripture. It's the very foundation of the faith, translated only a decade or so earlier.
And the Book of Mormon, specifically in the Book of Jacob, chapter 2, contains a direct and, I mean, a powerful denunciation of this very practice.
It does. Jacob declares that David and Solomon's practice of having many wives and concubines was abominable before me, saith the Lord.
Abominable.
Abominable. That word, especially in a scriptural context, is not light. It denotes something utterly detestable and morally repugnant to God.
So the Book of Mormon, the keystone of the religion, explicitly calls the practice that Joseph Smith is now mandating an abomination.
So how does a believing system reconcile that? How do you have two core scriptural texts that are in direct diametrical opposition on a central issue of morality and exaltation?
Well, it creates an existential scriptural conflict. The only way out is to assume something like progressive revelation, that God was, wrong then, or that he just updated his policy.
But D&C 132 doesn't use the language of new law.
No, it uses the language of justification. It says these practices were always justified.
And D&C 132 seems to anticipate this deep conflict, because it speaks directly to David and Solomon later in the text, right?
Yeah, it does in verse 38. This verse defends them, stating that in nothing did they sin, save in what they received not of the Lord.
So it basically limits their sin to the affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah.
Exactly. And by doing this, D&C 132 performs this remarkable maneuver. It retroactively cleanses polygamy and concubinage from David and Solomon's record.
This action, then, it forces the reader to accept that the 1843 revelation is effectively flipping morality upside down.
That's a great way to put it.
What was previously deemed an abomination by God in the Book of Mormon is now a righteous act of obedience, but only if it's sanctioned through the proper channel.
Meaning through Joseph Smith, it means that a critical component of the most correct book on earth, that warning against this very practice, has been nullified by a later, more convenient revelation.
The integrity of the whole canonical structure is compromised by this internal contradiction.
It really is.
And we also have to address the terminology used right there in verse 1, the inclusion of the term concubine.
Yes. We often hear plural wives, but the canonical text uses concubine.
And that's critical.
It's critical and, frankly, unsettling. Historically and biblically, a concubine was not simply a secondary wife. They were often mistresses or, to be blunt, sexual slaves.
Positioned lower in the household hierarchy.
Much lower. Frequently taken through conquest or as domestic servants, often without any legal recourse or agency.
So the text implies, or even argues, that God not only tolerated but commanded men like Abraham, Moses, and David to maintain relationships that involved what we today would unequivocally define as a form of sexual slavery.
Yes. The text canonizes the idea that God's authorized servants were not just polygamists, but also wielded this level of absolute power over women defined as concubines.
And for the modern church to continue canonizing D&C 132 means that this historical reality and the objectification that goes with it is still upheld as a divine principle.
It's a very difficult thing to grapple with.
So let's pivot to that traditional narrative, the one many members grew up with, the story of the reluctant prophet, you know, forced by an angel with a drawn sword to do this.
Oh, yes. The angel with the flaming sword.
Does the text of D&C 132 actually support that story?
The text itself completely undermines that narrative. As you noted, verse 1 states that Joseph inquired of my hand to know and understand why those biblical figures were justified.
He initiated the conversation.
He did. He was not passively sitting around waiting for some terrifying command. He was proactively seeking scriptural justification for a practice he was already engaging in.
And this initiation by Joseph is highly suggestive, especially when you look at the historical pattern of his relationships. You can't divorce this revelation from the Fanny Alger background.
The Fanny Alger incident is crucial context. This was Joseph's adulterous relationship with a domestic servant in his home back in the early 1830s, long before 1843.
It was not sanctioned, and it caused a huge schism.
It did. It led to the departure of several prominent members. Oliver Cowdery, the second elder and Joseph's close associate, famously called that relationship a dirty, filthy, nasty affair and threatened to expose it publicly.
So that incident establishes a pattern of clandestine sexual behavior that predated any sanctioned revelation by at least a decade.
Right. And then D&C 132, arriving years later, functions perfectly as the grand theological cleanup crew. It justifies the behavior and transforms what had been a dirty, filthy, nasty affair into a sacred, exalting commandment.
And to make that justification stick, the revelation has to rewrite the Bible too.
It does.
How does DNC 132 handle the story of Abraham and Hagar?
Well, in the Bible, in Genesis 16, it's very clear that it was Sarah who gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham. She was concerned about their lack of children.
It was a cultural practice, accepted by God maybe, but not divinely commanded.
Exactly. But DNC 132, in verse 34, directly misrepresents this biblical account by claiming that God commanded Abraham to take Hagar.
That is a subtle but incredibly potent shift.
It is. By changing that one word from permitted to commanded, Joseph establishes a divine precedent for the requirement of plural marriage through his authority.
It transforms a historical allowance into a mandatory eternal law.
And he leverages the weight of the Abrahamic test to enforce it. You know, the test where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, violating the most basic moral principle, thou shalt not kill.
Right. He uses this ultimate example of obedience to demand that his followers, and especially Emma, accept polygamy, an act which their own scripture had just defined as an abomination.
The text is essentially arguing, I know this violates every moral compass you have, but just as Abraham was rewarded for preparing to violate the moral code, you have to show the same absolute, unquestioning loyalty to me, or else you'll face eternal condemnation.
It's coercion built on scriptural alteration and historical precedent.
It's a theological masterclass in power.
Which brings us to this idea of redefining marriage and adultery. This whole revelation seems designed to establish a monopoly on salvation. Joseph Smith had to, in a way, create a problem for traditional Christianity to sell his new exclusive solution.
That's a perfect way to put it. He creates a massive theological wedge. Previously, you had the 1835 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Commandments.
And that affirmed existing legal marriages.
It did. It said they should be held sacred and honored. But DNC 132 just wipes the slate clean.
Verse 7. It states that all covenants, contracts, and associations not sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise.
Meaning sealed by the priest or authority that only Joseph held.
Have an end when men are dead.
The implication for, you know, the vast majority of Christians and even for early LDS converts who are married traditionally before this is chilling.
It's that your family, your dearest bond, is temporary. It's void in the afterlife.
It creates an immediate existential crisis.
And the solution.
The eternal sealing ceremony exclusive to Joseph Smith's keys and authority. He creates the theological problem, temporary, meaningless marriage, to sell the one and only solution.
Eternal essential marriage, which only he can provide. This is how he elevates his authority above all other religious leaders. He creates a unique gravity pull toward his new covenant.
It ties the highest, most central promise of Mormonism, eternal family life, directly to his personal authority. It makes submission to him and acceptance of his doctrines not merely optional obedience, but absolutely essential for eternal family continuity.
So once he's established his monopoly on eternal marriage, he then grants himself this sweeping authority over earthly morality.
Specifically, the definition of adultery.
Let's look at DNC 132, verse 41.
This verse is absolutely critical. It establishes Joseph as the sole arbiter of adultery. It says that if a woman is received into the new covenant, so sealed to Joseph, and is then with another man, she has committed adultery and shall be destroyed.
It's stark, uncompromising, and incredibly punitive language aimed directly at the woman.
It is. And the implication of this verse is where the text runs into an immediate and frankly massive internal contradiction.
This is the polyandry problem.
Precisely. Mm-hmm. Joseph Smith had already married polyandrously. He had married women who were legally married to other living men.
I think the historical sources say at least 8 of his first 11 wives were already married.
That's right. Now, the church's own gospel topics essays often argue that many of these polyandrous wives continued to live with and have marital relations with their legal, non-sealed husbands.
You know, to preserve appearances or stability.
Right. But if that is true, if these women, now sealed to Joseph, continued conjugal relations with their first non-sealed husbands, then they are, by the explicit definition written in DNC 132, verse 41, committing adultery.
And if they're committing adultery, the decree is clear.
They are condemned to be destroyed. It's a theological nightmare.
He dictates a revelation to justify his actions, but in doing so, he simultaneously writes a scriptural decree that condemns many of the very women he had just married.
The text is eating itself theologically. It's an unbelievable internal contradiction. He cannot secure his new relationships without condemning the women in their existing legal relationships.
And it doesn't stop there. This section is also a blank check for Joseph's personal authority, placing him above reproach.
It is. Look at verses 46 and 47.
These verses grant him this immense, unchecked power. Whomsoever you bless, I will bless, and whomsoever you curse, I will curse. And whatever he gives according to God's word shall be without condemnation on earth and in heaven.
This is Joseph setting himself up as God's ultimate proxy. To be without condemnation on earth and in heaven means his actions.
Including the plural marriages, the coercions, the condemnation of his own polyandrous wives.
All of it. It's rendered totally immune from human or divine scrutiny. He is effectively untouchable.
This mechanism ensures that if a follower or an insider, like Emma Smith, questions the moral validity of polygamy, they aren't just questioning Joseph Smith.
No, you're questioning a man whose judgments are divinely guaranteed to be without condemnation. It structurally prevents any form of ethical check or balance from within the movement. It moves beyond prophetic authority and into a realm of sort of supreme spiritual dictatorship.
Let's shift our focus now to the central battleground this revelation was dictated for, Emma Smith. We have the introduction of the Law of Sarah, which is often presented as this mechanism designed to protect the first wife and ensure some kind of order.
Yeah, in verse 61, it establishes the initial conditions. The man must espouse a virgin and the first give her consent.
So on the surface, this looks like a necessary check. It seems like a rhetorical attempt at creating order.
It does, but as we've already established, Joseph had already flagrantly violated both of those tenets repeatedly before this text was ever dictated in 1843.
He'd married non-virgins, the polyandrous wives, and married dozens of women without Emma's consent.
Exactly. So why include it at all? It seems like a momentary concession. It's intended to maybe calm Emma down, giving her the appearance of having some veto power.
A rhetorical device.
That's all it is. But the moment the text transitions from a general discussion of order to the specific direct command and aimed at Emma, the entire tone changes. The coercion becomes palpable.
The threat aimed directly at Emma in verses 54 and 55 is just shocking to read in canonized scripture.
It is. It demands Emma abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else. And the penalty for noncompliance is absolute. If she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord.
Destruction. Not just a loss of status or, you know, exclusion from the celestial kingdom, which is the usual penalty for spiritual noncompliance.
No, this is the threat of total annihilation or eternal damnation aimed at one specific woman by name, written into the highest law of the church.
It's high stakes psychological and religious manipulation. Her entire eternal existence is now explicitly tied by divine decree to her willingness to submit to a practice that she found morally repulsive.
And potentially traumatic and contradictory to her existing beliefs.
And this threat stands in a stark, just unbelievable contrast to other revelations given by Joseph Smith himself.
You're thinking of DNC 121.
Exactly. DNC 121, which outlines the principles of righteous dominion.
Dictated only a few years earlier, and it explicitly states that power should be maintained only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness.
Yet when dealing with the most critical internal opposition, Emma, the prescribed divine method is not gentleness or persuasion.
It's the threat of destruction.
The contradiction just exposes a pragmatic selectivity of divine principle. When you're speaking to the general membership about leadership, the standard is high moral behavior.
But when you're dealing with personal domestic resistance, the standard drops to outright threat and coercion. It reveals the immediate function of the revelation. It was designed not to persuade, but to break Emma's will.
But the true stunning evidence that the Law of Sarah was just a tactical, temporary maneuver comes just four verses later.
He vetoes his own veto protection.
It's incredible.
In DNC 132, verse 65, just four verses after establishing the requirement for the first wife's consent, the Law of Sarah God immediately revokes it. The text says that if Emma received not this law, she becomes the transgressor.
And Joseph is immediately exempt from the Law of Sarah.
So if Emma attempts to use her divinely sanctioned veto power to stop the practice, she is simultaneously condemned as the transgressor, and Joseph retains his absolute authority to marry whomever he wishes anyway.
It completely negates the preceding verses.
It's an immediate, on-the-spot course correction built right into the same dictated document. It strongly suggests that while dictating, Joseph, or a scribe, realized that verse 61 was a catastrophic mistake.
It gave Emma a constitutional mechanism to stop the entire operation.
So he had to take it back instantly. It demonstrates that the so-called protection of the law of Sarah was never intended to limit the prophet's actions, only to placate his wife for a moment.
And for you, the listener, this revocation is essential to understand. It shows the text operating not as eternal law, but as a flexible document of power consolidation.
And the psychological manipulation continues with the quid pro quo in verse 56.
This verse commands Emma, "Let mine handmaid forgive my servant Joseph his trespasses, and then shall she be forgiven her trespasses."
This is a direct command conditioning Emma's personal salvation, her forgiveness from God, on her willingness to forgive Joseph for his transgressions,
which include the polygamy, the preceding deception, and the earlier Fanny Alger incident. It weaponizes her own faith against her moral objections.
It perfectly mirrors Joseph's 1841 sermon, where he taught that famous line, "If you do not accuse each other, God will not accuse you. If you will throw a cloak of charity over my sins, I will over yours."
So in effect, Emma's being told by God through Joseph, your righteousness, your eternal standing, is conditional on you silencing your moral outrage and covering up your husband's actions.
Yes. The burden of moral compromise, of religious silence, and of psychological submission is placed entirely on the woman.
When we read through DNC 132, the language used to describe women and their purposes, well, it's consistent.
And it's overwhelmingly objectifying. That's unavoidable. Women are consistently characterized as assets or components to be transferred.
They're repeatedly given unto the men.
Yeah.
That phrase is everywhere.
It is. Verses 52, 62. "And they are stated to belongest to him. The vocabulary is not one of equal partnership or mutual spiritual progress."
No, it's the vocabulary of property or chattel being conferred from one authority, God or the prophet, to another authority, the husband.
"And the purpose of that ownership, as defined by this section, is strictly for the man's exaltation."
Precisely. Women are given unto him to multiply and replenish the earth and bear the souls of men.
This entire framework fundamentally casts women as eternal baby-making machines. Their primary sacred function is to populate and ensure the growth of the husband's celestial kingdom.
Their identity, their desires, their spiritual progression, all of it is subservient to the man's need for increase to achieve godhood.
And this objectification has eternal consequences, particularly in the case of separation or unfaithfulness.
We need to look closely at verse 39, which deals with the fate of the wives of an unfaithful man like David. This has crucial implications for the modern mixed-faith marriage.
Verse 39 clarifies this mechanism of eternal reassignment. "If the man falls away or transgresses against the covenant, the doctrine is clear. The wives and the children are taken from him and given unto another."
It's a definitive loss of the eternal family unit for the man who fails to remain faithful.
And this concept was reinforced by later church leaders, which cements it as an eternal standard, not just some historical oddity.
Can you elaborate on that, the later confirmation of this doctrine?
Yes. President Joseph Fielding Smith, long after the official practice of plural marriage had ceased, he affirmed this concept. He stated explicitly that the faithful wife, in a situation where the husband falls away, will be given to another husband in eternity and will receive all the blessings of the celestial kingdom.
Let's just pause on the implication for the listener, for you, the learner, who might be in a mixed-faith marriage today. This doctrine means that if the man loses his belief or steps away from activity or fails to uphold the covenant, he faces the specific theological threat of losing his eternal family.
His wife and children will be handed off to a more worthy, faithful man.
This places immense, often unbearable pressure on men in those situations. And it places immense anxiety on the women who are forced to consider their eternal fate and their status as property if their earthly sealed companion proves unworthy.
The woman, as the necessary component for the kingdom, must be reassigned rather than being granted independent agency to choose a path outside that new arrangement.
Now, let's circle back to that strange command regarding property in relation to the coercion of Emma.
Right. Verse 57, it commands Joseph, "Let not my servant Joseph put his property out of his hands, lest an enemy come and destroy him."
So God seems to be telling Joseph to secure his assets against external threats.
But the historical record shows a powerful contradiction that suggests an ongoing immediate negotiation with Emma.
It really does. The historical record confirms that on the very same day this revelation was dictated, and right after these intense threats of eternal destruction were aimed at Adabisham, Emma Joseph deeded a significant parcel of land and property over to her.
The timing is impossible to ignore. It strongly indicates that the revelation wasn't the final word. It was a strong opening salvo in a negotiation that resulted in a material bribe.
To soften the impact of the eternal threats.
Exactly. Joseph offered her security in this life in exchange for her silence on the doctrine that threatened her eternal position.
The irony is just. It's so rich. God commands him to keep his property, yet he immediately gives valuable property away to the very person he had just threatened with destruction.
This transaction completely undercuts the divine authority of the text and highlights its function as a political tool.
So finally, we have to address how the church deals with DNC 132 today. It is still canonized scripture, but is it taught fully?
By no means. A review of recent curriculum, like the 2021 Come Follow Me manual, shows clear and systematic cherry-picking.
They select verses that promote the concept of eternal families, the verses that are easily digestible and uplifting.
Right. They'll use verses 1, 2, 7, 13 through 25, 29 through 40, verse 50.
But they omit the verses that reveal the coercion, the contradictions, and the dark historical reality.
Entirely. They systematically steer members away from the most ethically challenging components. For example, they avoid verse 41, the polyandry condemnation. They avoid 54, the threat of destruction to Emma. They avoid 57, the property instruction.
And most importantly, they omit the entire sequence from 61 through 65.
Which establishes and then immediately revokes the law of Sarah.
So the church consciously chooses to present a sanitized version of its own canonized scripture, concealing the fact that the text is demonstrably rooted in coercion and contradictions.
Yet the core reality remains for the living, believing members. DNC 132 is not just a piece of history. It is active, eternal doctrine.
And the highest leaders of the church, including President Russell M. Nelson and President Dallin H. Oaks, are eternal polygamists by this doctrine.
They are, having been sealed to a subsequent wife after the death of their first. This practice is setting the standard for exaltation for male leaders.
And this brings us to the profound anxiety this document continues to impose on women in the church today, which is often met with, well, dismissiveness from leadership.
The Dallin H. Oaks anecdote from General Conference is a perfect illustration of this. A woman wrote to him expressing her very real, very current anxiety about eternal polygamy. She asked if, in the next life, she would have her own house, or if she would have to live with her husband and his first wife, since he was sealed to both.
And his reply, which he shared with the audience.
He replied with a joke. He said, "I just told her to trust the Lord."
And the audience laughed.
The audience laughed, and the joke was shared to diffuse the tension. But that laughter and that flippant answer reveals a profound institutional minimization and belittling of the doctrinal and psychological trauma that DNC 132 continues to impose.
It turns a serious theological concern about women's agency, autonomy, and identity in the eternities into a punchline. The message is clear. Do not seek resolution or clarification on your eternal identity. Simply accept ambiguity and submit to male authority.
It's a difficult reality.
So what stands out to you, the learner, in this detailed examination of DNC 132, text, context, and coercion? The final synthesis is that this document functions less as pure divine guidance for future law and much more as a desperate, detailed, ex post facto justification.
Dictated in a moment of extreme political and domestic crisis, it was designed primarily to secure Joseph Smith's existing plural marriages against the scriptural warnings found in their own canonical Book of Mormon.
And most immediately, against the powerful ethical objections of his first wife, Emma Smith.
The text is internally contradictory, defining adultery in a way that condemns the prophet's own polyandrous wives. It grants Joseph Smith absolute unchecked power, a blank check, and it utilizes the threat of destruction as a clear, coercive, and manipulative tactic against women who refuse to submit.
This is a house built on the foundation of power consolidation.
This document, which claims to be a house of order, is in reality a blueprint for a profound house of confusion, steeped in power dynamics and threats of eternal destruction, all packaged within the highest doctrinal promise of exaltation.
So the real pressing question for you, the informed listener, to consider is not whether Joseph Smith was a reluctant polygamist. The text itself says he initiated the inquiry. The question is why current modern church leaders maintain as sacred canonized doctrine a text so demonstrably rooted in coercion, scriptural contradiction, and threats of eternal destruction.
We'd strongly encourage you to explore the long shadow this document casts over contemporary faith and anxiety, particularly regarding this concept of the eternal reassignment of spouses. It forces one to grapple with the uncomfortable reality of power used under the guise of piety.
And to question whether a document built on those foundations can truly serve as a foundation for eternal joy.
That's something worth thinking about.
A difficult deep dive, but a necessary one for a full understanding. We hope you feel better informed and ready to discuss these sources with clarity. Until next time.